About a month ago, I stumbled across a magazine article which quoted new research that was performed by the Barna Group. And the Barna Group had collected and studied a bunch of stats. And the magazine reported the following, and this is a quote. According to the Barna Group, an evangelical company that studies faith in America, nearly half, 46% of church-going Americans report that their lives have not changed at all as a result of attending church. While this is startling, 26% of individuals who reported having been to church said that their lives had been changed or impacted greatly by the experience. 25% said that church was somewhat influential in their lives. In addition to seeking changes in life, individuals also attend church so that they can connect with God. Most people do indeed feel like they've had a real and personal connection with the Almighty while they're sitting in the pews. Despite this majority find, nearly one-third of the individuals report not ever having felt God's presence while they've attended church. Considering the large portion of churchgoers who felt no impact on their lives as a result of attending, the fact that most people can't recall gaining new spiritual insights isn't entirely surprising. 6 in 10 church attenders, according to Barna, when asked to recount their last visit to a house of worship, could not remember any significant spiritual insight they gained related to their faith. Even more startling among those who attended church in the past week, half said that they couldn't even recall any spiritual tidbits. So today, I see that my topic is changed allegiance leads to changes in lifestyle. Now that's a hopeful title that will form the framework around which we will work with the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, according to George Barna, that change, which is assumed by the title of my sermon, should not be assumed to be happening to each of us today. How do we become different men? How do we become different women than we were yesterday? Should we assume that by simply planting our bums in the pews and chairs of some building, somehow this is going to make us different? So I'd like us just to start by looking at our passage. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. If you got your Bibles, prefer you opening your Bibles, you can leave it on your lap, and we're going to be referring to it quite a bit. So it's a good place to start. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. So Father, again, we just thank you that we can open your word, that we have the freedom to do this in our land. And Father, we would ask that you would just help us as we hear these words, a lot of practical words we've just read, that they wouldn't just be disconnected from our own lives, that the things we're hearing that we'd seek to put into practice in our lives, and that we'd grow from hearing your word, that we'd, especially for us who are Christians, that we'd grow in our walks with you, that ultimately that we'd seek to be more like Jesus Christ. So Father, again, we just ask that you'd be here with us this day, that you would be glorified by the things that I'll be saying, and the way that they're translating in our minds, that you would still be glorified too, and that we'd leave this place knowing that we worshiped you together and that we grew as believers together. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we got to enjoy the positive side of having become a Christian. We looked at men and women who, as believers in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on their behalves, now through their conduct and their growth, have become more mature believers, and they're no longer infants. The believers have a role now in helping the local body and actually strengthening the whole church as well. And you, of course, will remember Stan King's story of immature adults as a bit of further groundwork into where we are this week. Now we're continuing along with that same thought that Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been developing. However, we will see today how our confession of faith in the finished and saving work of the Lord Jesus should have an impact into how we conduct our lives, which is again what George Barna assumes shoulda, coulda, woulda happened. It would seem that some Ephesians who claimed to be in Christ Jesus were still continuing along in their old ways. In Ephesians 4:17-19, we learn a little bit, though, about what the unsaved are like. And I'm just going to flip back in my Bible page and just read that for you. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Even if you are, like me, saved as a child, and in some ways you have started to think, and this is incorrect, I might add, that because of your earlier conversion, that it is difficult for you to relate to unsaved peers, here's what's going through their old nature minds. And actually, we learn four things. Now, this might help you to understand them and what you have been very fortunate to have been saved from. One, the first thing, they have a futility of thinking. They have a futility in their thinking. In the context of the passage, we see that what is futile to them is that they think that there can be satisfaction in sin, that they can enjoy sexual sin or greed or drunkenness or gluttony or so many sins, and they can walk along sinning without any problem, without paying any cost. Now, the scriptures tell us that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Sometimes, in a way, it appears that mankind will get away with sin, though, for a while. And we, like the psalmist of old, wonder why God doesn't put an end to wickedness. Now, I think that has everything to do with God's long-suffering and his grace and really nothing at all to do with a wicked person's cleverness. So that's the first one. They have a futility in their thinking. Second point is their understanding has become darkened. the lost man has lost his perception of moral values. So in my career as a cartographer, a mapping guy, we will map things relative to something else. And so often I'll say, okay, well, here's a lot line between two houses, and that also they're zoned differently or something like that, or it's electoral boundary. And so the boundary lies down on top of that lot line that separates those two properties. Now, if that lot line were drawn incorrectly and it was shoved over 10 meters or 20 meters or something else, now my boundary line that I drew on top of it is incorrect as well, because it was drawn relative to that original position. The lost man has absolutely nothing absolute to pin down his position to. He can't stand up and say that there is a correct position in anything anymore. And it sounds like the Apostle Paul long ago knew the quandary that our society today would find itself in. The third point is they have become alienated or separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now, earlier in the book of Ephesians, we saw that we have been brought nigh to God through the blood of Christ. We could never come close to God on our own. Now, if we look at the kind of people we once were, Ephesians 2, 1-5 tells us this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So the unregenerated man has that alienation in his life. He's alienated from the life of God, and it's through an ignorance that's in him. The fourth point is the unregenerated man is past being sensitive over his evil. After all, his heart has now become hard, and his entire focus seems to be on pleasing his sinful nature. He becomes fully abandoned to sin, and yet it would appear that the sin that satisfied last week fails to satisfy this week, and the sinful man now needs to indulge more fully in his sin. Romans 1 tells us that for sinning mankind, at some point God will give them up to their sin, to give them over to their sin. He abandons them to their sin. Okay, so that gives us a perspective of what the unsaved and ignorant man is, and it gives us a glimpse inside of his heart. It's not a pretty picture, really, and even the intellectually intelligent man, even the brilliant man, suffers from one of these or some progression of these four terminal diseases. They have a futility of thinking, their understanding has become darkened, they have become alienated or separated from life of God, and the unregenerated man is past feeling or past being sensitive over his evil. So much for the world's view. It's live for yourself, express yourself, get what you can for now, do your best, maybe even try harder, but it's all about you. It's all about me. So a bit of an illustration might help here. And I imagine that I'm not alone here. It's meant to be a seasonal illustration. Have you ever worked on your tax forms? Yes. I hate doing them. I do now 5 or 6 of them. Have you ever made one small error? Perhaps it's a slight mistake, something simple like the accidental transposition of two numbers. That error, especially if it's made early on in your tax form process, will permeate each number. Each value that you calculate after you made that error will in some way reflect that error. It will show that mistake, and it will eventually bring your entire tax form into error. even if each addition, multiplication, subtraction, or division that you perform after the error is faultless, it's beautifully done, you're a genius. The entire form now suffers from error. So it is with the unregenerated man's thinking. This man is born as a beautiful and amazing creature. However, he's still a sinful human. Even if he grows up to be brilliant, there has crept into his thinking some fundamental error, which permeates all that he thinks, all that he says, all that he does. This man with this error needs outside help fixing the basic problem. And unlike our tax form, he is unable to remedy this on his own. He is the one with the error. So the next bit of my topic deals with putting off and putting on. So now, sort of the negative side is over. Let's go on to some positive stuff. So now, be aware that the words that you see in these next verses demonstrate that our thinking is supposed to have changed. We should possess a different fundamental thought pattern from our past nature. Now this, again, relates to the stuff that you were hearing about George Barna and what surprised me when I read that. So we're going to look over at verses 20 to 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, can you imagine hearing these words directly from the lips of Paul? You could put yourself in the seat of being one of the people in the Ephesian church, man or woman sitting there and understanding that the apostle, perhaps he's not chiding you, but he's trying by his words to bring about the change that should be happening to a maturing, no longer a baby follower of Christ. The true Christian is assured of going to heaven when they die, sure, when the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds to take them to be with him forever. That's an assured thing. However, although true Christianity is certainly a way to get to heaven, certainly a way to escape the fires of an eternal hell, the believer is also to be made into something even today, something different even today. This passage says that we should be discontented with mediocre living. We should be discontented with living mediocre lives. These short few verses tell us a bit of a secret. That although we may feel like indulging a sinful way of life, a sinful way of living, we can live absolutely new lives. That our lives can be aimed at a goal of something that the Bible calls sanctification. It's a process. Becoming a vessel which is increasingly more made holy and ready for use in God's service. Now, if I was to think of a man who exemplified this in the scriptures, you know, I would think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And you might remember a little bit about Zacchaeus when you were in Sunday school, and I know for some of us that seems to be a long, 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 long time ago. And you might remember singing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. It's great if you can actually bring in a bit of a Scottish or Celtic kind of sound to that. But what happens to little tree-climbing, tax-collecting Zacchaeus after he meets Lord Jesus? Total change. He lays down speedily aside the former things of his former corrupt life, and he puts on the robe of righteousness. Now, the true Christian is to learn a new walk. He's to learn a new way of life. He's been taught to say no to the things which war against the new man. You could say that as a follower of Jesus Christ has been taught to only hear Lord Jesus' voice, to respond to his shepherd's leading. Now, the picture that I see in these verses is that the believer is challenged to put off the sinful nature with its sinful desires, just as if it were a coat or a robe. He is told that he needs to put on a clean garment, which God provides, a clean garment which reflects God's righteousness and God's holiness. Now, it's kind of like it's kind of like when we change our clothing when we get home from work. It's the end of the day, and we put off our old clothing, we take off our dirty clothing, and we carefully will always, right, Sonia? I'll always place my dirty clothing in the hamper. And yes, that's what happens. And we put on fresh and clean clothing. Well, there are two problems that the believer encounters with this. One is that he wants to put on the righteousness. He wants to put on that new robe of righteousness that looks so great without sometimes putting off first his sinful folly. Now, these two types of clothing clash. These two types of clothing do not match. If you were into fashion, this would be a fashion faux pas, what he's trying to do here. The other problem that the believer seems to have at times is trying to put back on his former clothing. He digs through the laundry hamper trying to find the socks that he wore yesterday, filthy that they are, and he tries to put them back on. These are things that entangled us as non-believers. These are things that entangled us before in our walk as Christians, and we should not be going back to the laundry hamper, pulling those things out, and putting them back on. This putting off and this putting on is an act of our will, rejecting sin and choosing to live as holy people, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be new in the attitudes of your mind, well, that's the goal. That is the goal that we have. Now, new in our world isn't always better. And I still remember when Coke came out with a new Coke, and it didn't taste very good at all. And I didn't think the new Coke was anywhere near as good as the old Coke. The attitudes of the new man are better because they are created by, they are exactly patterned after the righteousness of God. These new attitudes are not just a smile that's pasted on your face. This is different from the non-believer, the non-Christian, who sometimes might realize that, gee, something's kind of wrong in my life. You know, I'm doing these things and I shouldn't be doing it. It's a bit self-destructive or something. And they may change that aspect of their lives. But they are actually powerless to bring about all-encompassing change. They are powerless to actually address the root of the problem. Now, you remember that tax illustration of a minute or two ago. Well, any new change in the non-Christian is still based on the old miscalculated set of values. When God saves the sinner, he erases those old numbers. It's like he takes those old forms with their old mistakes and their old errors, and he didn't take the submission of those. It's like they never were. And the old values and those old forms of the old George are absolutely put away. You could say that they have been submerged, actually, to the depths of the sea, never to be seen of again, never to be dredged up again. So why would I want to act like these things still directed my life? We have been renewed. We have been created to be like God in true righteousness and true holiness. So let's look at a few practical examples then of putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. And we're going to be reading from verses 25 to 32. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. If in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When I was first preparing to speak this morning, I kept looking at these issues and I kept thinking, boy, these issues are really issues that are outside of the body of Jesus Christ. Certainly outside of the body of believers, it's outside. These might not even be issues that should affect people that are our Christians. That's an absolutely incorrect view. This is a Christian family issue. These horrible things that we read of just a second ago outline how we might find ourselves relating to each other. Now, 1 Peter 22 and 23 says, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again." These are not things that you expect if you love one another. Instead of doing what Peter wants us to do, acting in love to each other, the immature believer will run selfishly along and he will make a mess of the local church. Paul begins to give a few examples of what this putting off and putting on concept might look like if it's practiced in the local church. Remember, this is truth that's acted on. This is truth understood. This is meant to be practical. When our world thinks of Christianity, what does it see? Does it see a clear picture of the Christ of Christianity when it sees me, when it sees this fellowship, this body of believers? Or does it see a picture distorted and out of focus, twisted, bearing but a slender resemblance to who Jesus Christ is, or the beautifulness of his bride, the church? Does it see a phony? Does it see a counterfeit that is continually enraged, fighting with itself, lying and stealing? So if you are a person who tends to season your words with untruths, you are to put that off, and you are to put on or change your seasoning choice to truth. As one author wrote in jest of what our frequent and incorrect attitude is toward lying, he wrote, "Although a lie is an abomination to the Lord, it can be a very present help in times of trouble." Now, that's not what we should be like. That's not how our view should be. So if you're an angry person, although not necessarily a sin, should not let anger last long. Deal with it on the very day, because the emotion of anger is a great access point for Satan. You need to close that door quickly. You need to get that door shut as fast as possible, so deal with it. If you are a person who tends to be a thief, whether your thievery is of amateur or professional ranking, put off the thievery. It doesn't become a child of God, who is to be clothed in righteousness, and put on useful pursuits that will bless not just yourself, but others in need as well. If you struggle with what is called unwholesome talk, and I think you know what that might be, put that off and put on what will help to build others up with honesty. If you struggle with a bad temper, being enraged or angry or brawling or slanderous, put those and other evil things off and put on kindness and compassion and forgiveness. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by the way the local church conducts itself and its internal interactions. So, what is grief? Well, Spurgeon defines it in this case for the Holy Spirit as a mix of anger and love, but without that nasty, vindictive traits that we so often experience in our own anger. It's amazing. There is divine interest, there is heavenly interest in the way that we conduct ourselves as a local church. We are supposed to get rid of or put off bitterness or rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. Now, Peter, I just quoted from, continues to say much the same thing in 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, this is an elementary list, isn't it, for the very basics of Christian church practice. Of course, this putting off and putting on, or putting off of things that are wrong and evil, is impossible for the man who has not been born again. You've had to put on a new life in Jesus Christ before you have anything that you can change into. Adrian Rogers once observed that Christians are twice born people who live in the land of the once born. The once born people have nothing to change into. This putting off, this putting on would make no sense to them. So in conclusion, I began talking about the lack of impact that certain churchgoers felt as they attended their church. And they said that they have never felt God's presence or God's spirit at their church, that they've never learned anything new. And to me, it seems sad that these folks were somehow unable to leave their dead church or their own dead lives, and that they were unable for some reason to connect personally with God. A local church should be ever maturing, not necessarily in age, as our family dedication this morning reminded us. A local church should be ever maturing by growth in its trust in God and his word. The church is to be a radiant light in a dark world, as the outside world will see something different than what they witness in their own communities, different than what they see in their own workplaces, different perhaps even than what they have in their own families. Local church should exhibit and give tangible expression to the love that each one has for the other. There is no place in the local church for this festering anger, lying, stealing, and the malice which our passage warns us of. A local church is for every maturity level, but like a family, one of its purposes is to coax us up, or is to coax us to grow up, to individually become everything that God wants us to be. A local church should be a place where there is room for the gifts that God has given to you to be developed and used in the service and the growth of the body in such a way that will protect you as a believer, as a Christian, and protects the rest of the body as well, while always seeking to glorify God in all that is said and done. Let's just close in prayer. Father, again, we would just give you thanks for this day. We thank you that we can open your word, that again, that we can just do that so freely here, Father, and sometimes we don't like being seen with our Bibles, and we don't like being even obvious about our Christianity. Help us, Father, to be obvious, to be a people that is different, that we would be recognizable. And it used to be that it was said about the followers of the Lord Jesus, or that people could tell that they had been with the Lord. And Father, pray that would be so for us as well today, that it would be obvious to anyone who sees us this week that there would be something different, that the things we may have thought were kind of okay in our business practices to do and in the way we conduct our lives, we may have been brought up a little bit short on in terms of understanding the Word of God. Father, help us as a Christian church as well to really desire to work together in a sense of unity, a sense of seeing each other built up, and also, Father, that our prime objective would be to honor and glorify you. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about him a fair bit this morning, and we thank you again for salvation we have been granted through his blood shed on the tree for us. Father, we thank you that when he went to the cross of Calvary, that he bore our sins. And Father, that all we have to do is freely accept that finished work that he did on our behalf. That gift is there for us to take. So, Father, we would ask again, if people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they haven't trusted in him as their Lord, that they would still do so while there is time. Father, again, we would just ask that you be with us this day. Be with those again who couldn't be with us because of illness. Father, especially may your hand be upon them. Be close to them. Be with some of our seniors as well who are more and more shut in. May your hand be upon those people as well. Thank you again for your love for us, Lord. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.